When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
Can we all agree this morning on one thing? That as a society, at least us probably in this room, we have a lot of stuff. We have a lot of things. We're very privileged. But here's the truth. Most of us would agree with that, but here's the sticky part of that. But joy seems to evade us. In the midst of tons of plenty, joy is actually pretty scarce. Why is that? In fact, we would think with all of our finances, I looked it up. I don't know. There seemed to be a lot of statistics. But the average household income in all the world, the U.S. sits second only to Luxembourg. I actually had to look up on a map. If you know where Luxembourg is, you've traveled to Europe. The rest of you don't know where it's at. We're the second highest average income. In fact, Ankeny is super high. So the U.S. is 56,000 is the average household income. In Ankeny, the average household income is $76,760. And if you just take the averageness of that, if you lived in Ankeny and you were average, you were in the top 5.7% of the world in all of wealth. Yet, we still want things, don't we? We still feel like, oh man, if I could just have this, or I just, even though we're the top, as a community, we're the top 5.7 in all the world. You think about technology, right? Have we ever had more technology than we do today? And most of technology is designed to make our lives easier so that we can enjoy our lives, right? There's an app for that. Everything, like literally, whatever you're trying to solve, just go to the iTunes Store or Google Play, and you just search it, and you're gonna find something that'll help you. But all these tools, all these resources, all this technology doesn't give us joy. I'm pretty sure I can say with confidence that there is no joy in an email inbox, right? None whatsoever. It's not just technology. As parents, there's more studies. We understand children more. We understand developmental needs. We understand at this age you do this, you do this. Yet joy evades us when kids are screaming in the night. Or when your kids are growing up and they're fighting with each other, or you're older and kids are rebelling, there's just a lack of joy still, even though we have all of this stuff in our work. Like the amount of research to know how, what kind of environments work best, what kind of leadership works best. We have studies for days. We have books. There's so many books on leadership and corporate culture. Just go to Amazon. You'll be blown away. All the knowledge that's there, but some of you hate your job and joy evades you. And I don't mean to be a downer this morning, but I feel like we should just be honest with it. In the midst of life, no matter where we're at, joy seems to evade us. And here's a problem. It even gets worse. Because in the New Testament, Paul has something to say about our joy. And this is what he says. This is Philippians 3. He's like, "Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And in case we didn't catch it in Philippians 3, Paul's on a tear here, and he really wants us to understand that we're supposed to rejoice. And so in chapter 4, he doubles down, and he says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice." He's like, hey, numbskulls, you're not getting it. You need to rejoice. And it's at this point you look at it, and he's actually giving it in the command form. And so we kind of get stuck in this reality that we're walking through life, we're walking through a myriad of situations, And it's hard to be joyful. And then Paul, he's like, he's not yelling, but he's certainly telling us with a stern voice, rejoice. And you're like, well, man, what are we to do? What am I supposed to do? Because I'm supposed to rejoice. But man, I'm not finding any joy in what's happening in my life. And the result is, if you're not careful, a couple things can happen. Number one, you can get bitter and cynical. Raise that hand, raise your hand if you know that person or you are that person. You can get so bitter and cynical that life is not the way you wanted it, that there's no joy, you've worked your whole life, you've lost a job, it's just no joy in it. Or the other thing that can happen is that we're shameful. Because we realize that we're the top 5% of all the nation, all the world's wealth, that we realize that we at least have a job, and we're supposed to be joyful, but we're not, and we live under this guilt and shame that, man, maybe I should be guilty, but God, I'm so sorry, I should be joyful, and we live either in bitterness and cynicism or shamefulness. So how are we supposed to move forward? This morning, we're going to turn in Psalm 126, and Psalm 126 is a really strong breath of fresh air for us this morning. Because as we turn the pages, as we go through the verses, we're going to see a belly laughing, joyful, shouting people. And these people are full of joy in the midst of some very hard, hard circumstances. And I think if you'll stick with me this morning, I don't care what the circumstances you're going through, you'll have a recipe for how to bring joy into your soul and how to focus in on joy. So let's dive in. Psalm 126, starting in verse 1. Psalm 126, this is what it says. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Here are these people. The people of Israel are full of joy. I don't know any other place in the scripture that seems to have this much joy. They are filled with laughter. They're shouting with tons of joy. And we all have moments like this. One of my favorite things to do is to get a toddler or an infant to belly laugh. Do you know what I'm talking about? When they just can't stop it and they haven't learned control over their laughter yet and they are just belly laughing and blah, it's so much fun. Or you've had these moments when you're with your friends, you can look back and go, oh man, that weekend with the guys, oh man, this, but there is just something about laughing. I don't know if you know this about me, I like to laugh a lot. I like to have a lot of fun. There's a lot to be said about joy. But where are these guys coming from? Where is this incredible joy from them coming from? In verse 1, it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. What fortunes is he restoring? I'm going to pause here for a little bit because you guys, we're going to have to dive in, and I'm going to give you a very quick but very informational history lesson on the people of Israel. Because it's super important for you to understand this. You've got to understand where they're coming from. Israel, from the time it began, it was almost like a spoiled 16-year-old. Because they were the chosen child of God. God lavished, said, I choose you of all the nations. I love you. I want to give you my name. I want to rule you. I want to take care of you. They got into a little trouble. It's like, I'll give you a land to stay in. It's flowing with milk and honey. And I'll give you everything you could ever want. But there was a problem. Israel acted like a spoiled teenager. And he'd given them the keys to this land. But guess what they didn't do? They didn't do anything he asked of them. They didn't follow the way he said. They didn't do one thing he asked. I mean, they may have done a few things, but history would prove that they would fall away from God over and over and over. And this went through many seasons and many kings, and there was kings, there wasn't kings, there was judges, there was all this time. But eventually, in Jeremiah, there was a prophecy against the people of Israel. And they're like, you've done it. Even though you've blown it, here's the prophecy against you. This is Jeremiah 25:11. It says this, this whole land, speaking of Judah, shall become a ruin and waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. It was prophesied that the people of God, a people of Judah, would be taken into exile for 70 years in Babylon. And so this happened. It happened in really three events. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar came and overthrew. He seized Jerusalem, and he took a bunch of people back with him back to Assyria or Babylon. And when they were, then, in 587, he came back and they brought a whole other group of people. It talks about this in Jeremiah 52. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. He took them. And then 5 years later, he comes back. And it's like, I haven't gotten them all yet. He comes back again. This is Jeremiah 52:30. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans, 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in three waves, the people of Judah are taken to Babylon. 70 years. In the 70 years of captivity, you actually can read a little bit about it in the book of Daniel. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is in that same place because they've been taken from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. And some of them, they did try to assimilate into leadership, but most of them were just slaves in this Babylonian captivity. They were forced to worship gods that were not Yahweh. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar did that to Daniel? They were forced, I'm sorry, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For you guys who've watched the VeggieTales, I'm called Rack, Shack, and Benny. Anyone else? It's not very theological to say, but that's the way I remember it. They're forced to worship other gods. They're absolutely miserable. They are homesick for 70 years. And there's this Psalm 137. They write a song while they're in captivity, and this is what it says. And you can hear the desperation in their voices. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. They're in captivity. They're stripped out of their homeland, out of their native language, out of their ability to worship God because of the temple. There was no longer any temple. They're completely removed. They're hundreds of miles away from home, and they're having to be forced to speak in other languages and forced to worship other gods, and they're sitting around the rivers weeping because they want to go home. But it was prophesied that God would give them back the keys. This is Jeremiah 25:12. It says, then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and the nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And Jeremiah said, you're going to be taken away, but after 70 years, you can come back. And it absolutely came true. This guy named Cyrus became the leader of all of Babylon and Assyria in more wars. And God gave him a vision for the Hebrew people to go back to Jerusalem. We read about this in 2 Chronicles. And I just want to let you see that there's history in the Bible. This is 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that was the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And this is called the Edict of Cyrus. And Cyrus says, let him go back up to Jerusalem because I want to build them a temple. It's beautiful. We could just see the sovereignty of God's hand over this. So they go back. There's other pieces of the New Testament or the Old Testament written. Ezra is them rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah is them rebuilding the wall in this whole time. But this psalm is written as they're looking back on God's goodness to them. They had seen their entire nation destroyed. They had been carried away. They had been forced to walk back to Babylon. And they had seen God restore them. And this is a key point for us, guys. Joy comes from looking back. Joy comes from looking back. And I need to add an important word there. Joy comes from looking back correctly. How do they do it? The people of Israel, they could have easily looked at all the pain of that season. 70 years of pain. 70 years without them being able to use the Song of Ascents to go back up to Jerusalem three times a year. 70 years, no temple. 70 years, no festivals. 70 years in a foreign land with a foreign gods, with foreign languages. They were forced to live there. They could have talked about how painful that was. Like we talk about how painful it is with trivial things in our lives. They could have focused on that. And we all know what this produces in our lives when we focus on only the pain. It helps us cultivate bitterness in our souls, right? And it's not that they're ignoring what God did. It's not ignoring the fact that 70 years was hard, but do you know what they did? They looked at God's provision instead. What are they doing? They're saying, God, they're not saying, oh God, we were in Babylon for so long and we just stuck there and God, it was so horrible. But what they did was say, God, you restored us. They focused on God's provision. He restored their fortunes. He let them leave captivity and go back up to Jerusalem. He reestablished the temple. He rebuilt the walls and gave them security. He redid everything. God restored them. And the results? They're looking back. And they're belly laughing about it. They're literally shouting with joy that what God has done. And the difference, it has to be pointed out, they're not laughing and shouting because they went and hung out with their buddies. They're not laughing and shouting because they're watching a funny movie. They're laughing and shouting because they're looking back and they're saying, God, against all odds, in the midst of incredible pain, you restored us. So the question is, what has God done in your life? What has God done in your life, in your past? For those of us in this room who would claim the name of Christ and would call ourselves Christians, holy cow, do we have something to look back on? Our salvation. Our salvation. What had happened? We're very much like the people of Israel. We were spoiled kids. And God gave us ways to live. And guess what we did? We squandered it too. In thousands of sins, thousands of ways that we wanted to live it our own life. But God knew he had to fix it. So what did he do? He sent his son, Christ. And in his life, he died on the cross, taking all of our sins. And in a way to say that the sins would not overcome him, he actually rose from the dead and said, if you believe in me, all your sins are as far as the east is from the west. And you come to a point where you said, that's true, and I can no longer fix myself. And the result is joy. I remember crystal clear when I was a little boy and gave my life to Christ. I remember someone saying, how does it feel? And I literally was like, I can't explain it because it just feels like God did something crazy in my life and I'm brand new. In fact, that's what the scripture says, is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things are gone. New has come. I just butchered that. I'm sorry, but you know what it is. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Do you remember where you were at before you accepted Christ? Do you remember what the scripture says? You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Do you remember that? Because through Christ, he's come and given us freedom. You've probably heard me tell this story, and I'll tell it 100 other times because it was so impactful for me. One time when I was in college, we would go, and once a month or once every 3 months, there would be this worship night. And a worship leader named Dennis Jernigan, who was at the time, was pretty well known. He had written a couple of songs that were well known in the church. And he would hold this worship night. And here's the story of Dennis Jernigan. Dennis Jernigan had grown up in a Christian life and right about college had run into the same-sex attraction world and not just ran in it. He cannonballed in it and lived a homosexual life for many years. And God came and radically delivered him from that lifestyle. And he would come and lead worship. And at these worship gatherings, people would worship like crazy. It wasn't kind of like, I mean, people were very demonstrative in their worship. And it wasn't like the I'm scared to be here type of a thing. It was more like, holy cow, God, people are worshiping God like crazy here. And this is what he would say at the very beginning, because people came from all different traditions. And he would say this. And he says, don't judge someone when they worship. He said, because this is what I found. He who has been forgiven much worships much. And here's what exactly we see in the book of, with the Israelites coming back from Babylon. They know where they've been. And for us, could we just remember where we were without Christ? That's where joy comes from. We have to look back, but we have to look back correctly. And it's not just in life, but it's also in our salvation, but it's also in our life. What miracles have God done in your life? In your life, what miracles has God done? What pain has he taken you through, and now you're in joy? What deserts have you walked through in your life and you felt like it was never going to end, and eventually you came out to an oasis? I actually try to journal these things down. I try to write them down. I try to remember them. In fact, one of the most common commands in the Old Testament for the people of Israel was to remember. It's the Hebrew word zakar, which means to take note, remember. That's the reason they would build altars, is so that they could remember what God has done. What has God done in your life? This is simple, and I actually feel guilty saying this because many of you, this isn't your story, but I don't know how, but miraculously, in the great floods of 2018 in Ankeny, Iowa, our house didn't get flooded. It was literally, the water was standing against our house, and we didn't get flooded. And man, we prayed like crazy that it wouldn't. We were literally on our knees because you can't control the water, the rising water, saying, God, would you please do it? And for the last week or two, there's still piles all throughout our neighborhood. I don't know about your neighborhood. Literally, there's not one of my neighbors that didn't get hammered. We're the only one. And every time we drive into our neighborhood, I turn down the radio and I say, guys, we need to give thanks to the Lord again. Because he spared us. He spared us. But it looks like in our lives, there's an unbelievable joy. I'm not belly laughing. Actually, I don't know that I have, because it's really bad of like laughter when other people's stuff is all on the curb. But a joy of saying, God, thank you. Thank you. And there's things like that in your life. And it might not be floods, and it might be small things, but there's things in your life that I guarantee you, if you'll just stop and look and see the hand of God in your life, you'd be able to look back with incredible joy and say, thank you, God. Thank you. And then what happens is verse 2, I love this. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. They said among the nations. Do you remember when they were marched out of Judah, when they were marched out of Jerusalem and gone to Babylon, they were the shame of all nations. They had to go past other nations and walk all the way to Babylon, and they have been destroyed. And here now that they're marching back, do you know what all the nations are saying? They're giving glory to God, and they're like, oh my goodness, look what God has done for these people. We saw them. They were like taking the massive walk of shame all the way to Babylon, and now they're coming back, and God is restoring them. And you just see in verse 3, kind of this summary of everything I've been talking about. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. That we are glad in other translations is translated, we are joyful. It's the same concept. We're joyful. And I love the tenses here to prove to you what I'm saying, that if we want to be joyful, we have to look back. Look what it is. Then the Lord has done, past tense. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad, present tense. If you want to be joyful, you have to look back, but look back correctly. And it's at that moment, verse 4, the psalmist, he's looked back, he's full of joy, and then he prays. And look at verse 4, his prayer. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And you're like, wait a minute, Brent. Didn't in verse 1 he restore? Because what does it say in verse 1? It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And now he's asking, like, again, restore our fortunes. What's happening here? Here's what happened. Is yes, absolutely, without question, when God had through Cyrus, gave the edict of Cyrus, and the people are going back to Babylon, and he's restoring Judah. Yes, he was restoring the people. He's freed them. But here in verse 4, they're asking now, once again, God, would you restore? And here's the reason. They're going back to an incredibly desolate land. In fact, the scripture calls this the Negev, which is a desert. And they're now on their way back to this broken down, it's not in great repair. They have been gone. It's been an abandoned, it's a siege city that was abandoned for 70 years. And God freed them. He freed them from the Babylonians, and now they're going back. And when they're going back to the desert, the Negev, the very desolate place. They're going back to Judah, which has been broken down, and they're begging God to rebuild the city for them, to rebuild their culture. They had to figure out how to go back to this land and live the way that they once lived. They were a generation away, actually two generations away, if you want to think sociologically, from ever having lived there. And now they're supposed to go back. So yes, the first way he restored them is he gave them freedom, but now they're asking him, God, would you restore our fortunes by rebuilding? And I think that this is a small thing that trips us up sometimes in our Christian walk. Don't confuse God's freedom and God's rebuilding. Don't confuse it. As a new Christian, you probably felt this. In an instant, when we put our faith in Christ, God freed us. We were declared righteous. He's made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. We had a new standing. We're a new creation immediately when we stepped by faith and said, we trust in you, God. But some of you have the testimony in here that you had messed your life up quite a bit and there was a little bit of rebuilding to do. Anyone? Right? And so here's what he's saying is, God, thank you that you restored us, but now we're asking you to restore this city. We're asking you to rebuild what is here. And maybe it's not just a new Christian. Maybe you're an old Christian. You've been a Christian for a long time, and you've blown it. You've done something that's really foolish, really stupid, and you understand 1 John 1:9 that says, if you confess, God will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But sometimes there's rebuilding of trust. And sometimes there's rebuilding of the right habits. And they're asking God, God, would you restore even that to us? Would you help us to learn to live in the city? Because we totally forgot. And then verse 5. We can see this. This is joy comes from facing the future with faith. Look at verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And in the midst of this psalm, as they look forward, there's almost this prophetic hope that's given in the psalm. And he's saying, listen, if you sow, even in the bitterness, even when there's a lot of tears, if you just keep sowing, if you just stay faithful, God will bring about a harvest. Paul writes about this in Galatians. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever brother man sows, that he will also reap. And we see this reality. The idea is stay faithful. Even when there's tears involved, even when you're exhausted, even when you feel like it is worthless, keep sowing, keep believing, keep having faith, and God will bring it about. And it's at this point some of you are saying, Brent, you're a liar. Because you can look and you say, Brent, I've been faithful. I've been sowing with tears for years and I'm still sick. I have been sowing with tears for years and I don't have my spouse anymore. I've been sowing, just tearful sowing, trying to be faithful. And I still lost my job. I'm still frustrated in my job. Whatever the thing that is hardest and most bare on your, what's laid so hard on your chest. Brent, I've been faithful. You're lying to me. I'm not lying to you. But you may have to look further in the future than you want. You may have to look further in the future than you realize. And so this is true of circumstances in our lives. In most areas, at least of my life, after a season of sowing and weeping, God has restored and brought a harvest. Most of the time, I could tell story after story of years begging God to do something, and finally he does it. That happens in circumstances. It can happen in temptations. It can happen in freedom from sins. It can happen with brokenness between people. It can happen in 1,000 different ways. But there are some issues or circumstances that you will never see resolved to in this life. You won't. That our only hope, and our only hope as we look for joy, is when we one day are with Christ. And I hate to say it, and I wish I could just say, everything's going to be all right, it's all going to be fixed, but there are things in our life that no matter how much we sow in this world, we will not reap until we're with Jesus. And then we'll get to see Revelation 21:4 come to life. And this is what it says. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And if you're in one of those things that you say, Brent, I've been sowing and I've been faithful and I don't know what else to do and I'm not getting a harvest. I can't promise you that on this earth it's going to resolve and there's going to be joy. But I am promising you that there will one day be joy. And you're going to be able to look your Creator in the face. And there's going to be no more tears. And there's going to be no more mourning. And there's going to be no more frustration or struggle. You're going to be with God. Joy comes from remembering what God has done and facing the future with faith. It seems like it's kind of a down sermon. But the reason is because it's really hard to be joyful on our own. I could just tell you, set your mind right. It's going to be perfect. But I'd rather be honest and say, life is hard. The Israelites went into captivity, but joy is still available to us. But we have to look back and we have to remember our salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. David is crying out for it because it's a fight. It's a fight. Some days you have to fight for joy. And there are things in your life that are going to wear you down, and no matter how much you sow with tears and beg God, it might not. Most of the things in my life have, in a due season, in a season sometimes much longer than I want, have gone to righteousness that I've been able to reap from. But here's what I know for sure. One day, there will be no more tears. So, what are you supposed to do this morning? Here's what you do. If you're a believer in Christ, and you could say, man, Brent, there's no question about it. I've given my life to Christ. I'm a Christ follower. Here's my biggest challenge for you this week. Spend some time with the Lord. And I want you to write down what God saved you from when he saved you. What did God save you from? Some of you are like, I was saved when I was a little kid, and I don't even remember. And some of you are like, I was a full-blown pagan adult, and I know exactly what he saved me from. What did God save you from? And then, not just at salvation, what he saved you from, even as a believer in Christ, the mistakes you've made, the boneheaded decisions you've made, the dumb stuff you've done, write it down and say, God, this is what you've done in my life. And when you're done, rip it up and throw it in the trash and realize that it's gone. That's what he's done for you. And then, those things, those burdens that are killing you, that you feel like are taking all the joy from you, start sowing with tears and being faithful and asking God to change them. Tell God this is a hard season. Just say, God, this is horrible. I'm tired of sowing with tears in this area of my life. Would you please bring about a harvest? But if you don't, one day I'll look you in the face and this will be all gone. And if you're not a believer in this room, I want to tell you, I'm not sure how you're going to get joy. I could tell you, think all the positive thoughts you want. I could tell you, just believe in yourself. I could tell you 1,000 things. I could try to give you all the wise wisdom of the world. But I'm pretty sure this world is so broken and jacked up, joy is going to evade you. But if you come to Christ, he can make you new, and one day you'll get to walk with him forever. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning we come, and this feels heavy, but it's just because we're being honest. And God, I pray that for those of us that are Christians in the room, that we would be belly laughing, joyful shouting people that know exactly what God has done in our lives, that we are free, that we have hope in you, and that even when the things of this world weigh us down, that one day they will not, when we look at you face to face and you dry the tears from our eyes with your own nail-pierced hands. God, would you do that for us? Would you help us to be so joyful, not because of money or perfect kids or a perfect job, but because who we are in Christ Jesus. And for those in this room who do not know you, God, I pray that you would stir in their heart to tell me, to tell someone on our staff, to tell someone in this church, I'm never going to have joy because I don't have Jesus. And stir in their hearts to believe in you for the first time. In your name I pray. Amen.